When I was in school, like all of you, we had what were called tests. And tests were given to basically assess how well we had learned the material that was covered, you know, in that quarter or that semester or, you know, over the past week if we were in junior high or high school. And I always looked at it and always understood it to be an assessment of how well I'm learning the material. And it is true, that is part of what it is. It was after I got out of Ambassador College, I was reading a couple of different books on education and teaching so as to kind of improve what I was doing. And I forget the gentleman's name, and I don't have the book. I can't even remember the title. I just remember the concept. And he said, you know, tests are good for, again, assessing how well we've learned the material. He said, but also tests or questions are good teaching tools. And he went on to explain what he meant. That if you have a test over given material, given by the professor or your high school teacher, whomever, when you get that test back, you look and you say, well, wow, I got 100 on this test. Or, wow, I got a 90 on this test. I'm glad I got 80. Oh, no, I got 60. I failed. And he brought out how even when you don't do well on a test, hopefully you always do well, that it still can be a learning experience for you, and that often the questions that you miss on the test will be the material that you will remember longer than the material you got correct on the test. Because as you go back over the material on the test, and you look and say, oh, I got this right, this right, this right. Oh, I got this wrong. Well, why is this answer? And you go over and you study, and you look at the material, and it just has a way of being imprinted on your mind in a more emphatic way, according to this college professor who had written this material on how to teach and how to learn and what we do to learn. You know, I ask a lot of questions in sermons. I always do. I got that from that same book. The gentleman said that you want to intersperse questions into whatever it is you're covering, because questions causes the individual who's listening to you to kind of get the gray matter working. Having to answer the question that you're asking. I don't ask questions to get answers, necessarily. I mean, and I'll often say, I've got a question, but don't raise your hand because we don't necessarily want to embarrass anybody if it's could be an embarrassing question. So I'm not asking questions necessarily to get answers. The reason I ask the questions is to cause you to think, wow, well, how does he mean that? Or how would that apply? Or how does that fit? And then, of course, we go back and kind of discuss afterwards. But it gets your gray matter working, so you're not just sitting there going, We don't want that. You know, we want our brains working. So I use that as an introduction because we're going to have a test today. And I don't want you to feel badly about your lousy scores. No, just kidding. You're going to have good scores. Okay? It's not a, you know, answering questions and coming up with the right answer, it's good. It means you've learned the material. But sometimes, maybe you've learned the material but not the way that you want to or as well as you want to in the test. By giving it and then going back and answering it helps you analyze those things you may not have known. Now, let me also say this was something I gave you about 7 years ago. See how good your memory is. It's meat in due season. These questions all have to do with the season that we are in, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And I would ask all of you to pull out a sheet of paper and a pen. And then when we finish, we'll pass, you know, our sheets to other people. We'll have them graded. Not really. We won't do that. Matter of fact, we'll go back over the answers. Are over the questions with the answers, and you will only have it in your lap, and you can do whatever you want to do with it afterwards. Okay, but I just thought this would be a fun and nice way to do a little bit of analysis. Now, you've got a little bit of an advantage over Cincinnati North, who will get this afternoon, except for a few people who are here, in that you had this 7 or so years ago. I wasn't pastoring Cincinnati North that long ago, so they are getting it for the first time this afternoon. So if you remember these questions, and especially if you remember the answers, you should get 100. So let's begin. I just have 10 very simplistic questions for you. Number one, what does leaven symbolize during the days of unleavened bread? What does leaven symbolize during the days of unleavened bread? Give me a scripture, or a chapter, I should say. Give me a chapter in 1 Corinthians that shows the relationship of leaven to sin. Now, if you missed that first question, I really am going to wonder about you. So give me a scripture in 1 Corinthians that shows the relationship of leaven to sin. What chapter in 1 Corinthians does that? Number three. In one sentence, what lesson are we to learn from putting leavening off our property? What lesson are we to learn from putting leavening off our property during the days of unleavened bread? I'm looking around here, and some of you are writing a paragraph, which is fine. Number four, give me a scriptural definition of sin. A scriptural definition of sin, and where it is found. I'm looking for one specific one. There are, at least three that you will find. Give me a scriptural definition of sin and where it is found. Should be a memory scripture, really. I'm guessing it will be one of the memory scriptures that you will get in the cards if you ordered a set of cards from the ABC students. So again, give me a scriptural definition of sin and where it is found. Number five. In Old Testament Israel, what happened to a person found with leavening during the days of unleavened bread? In Old Testament Israel, what happened to a person found with leavening during the days of unleavened bread? Number six, in the book of Joshua, two significant events happened during the first unleavened bread in the promised land. A city was delivered, and a miracle of 40 years ended. What was the name of the city delivered, and what was the miracle of 40 years that ended? A two-parter there. In the book of Joshua, two significant events happened during the first unleavened bread in the promised land. A city was delivered, and a miracle of 40 years ended. One, what was the name of the city delivered? And two, what was the miracle of 40 years that ended? How are we doing so far? I see smiling faces out there. That's great. Don't see any tears just yet. Number 7. What did Jesus Christ say was the leaven of the Pharisees? Speaking of leavening, what did Jesus Christ say was the leaven of the Pharisees? Number 8, in the New Testament, leaven doesn't always symbolize sin. In a parable of Christ, what was it used to symbolize? Leavening normally would symbolize two things. One was sin, amply emphasized during unleavened bread. Then Jesus Christ used leavening to symbolize something different, something else, based on the context. So again, in the New Testament, leaven doesn't always symbolize sin. In a parable of Christ, what was it used to symbolize? Number 9. What lessons are we to learn from God helping Israel leave Egypt? What lesson are we to learn from God helping Israel leave Egypt? If you remember, we had the plagues, and then we had this little event that took place with Charlton Heston down at the Red Sea, where the sea was divided and Israel walked through dry shod, and the Egyptians came down and waters came over the top and Israel was delivered. And we realized that God was the one who was involved with doing that. So what lesson are we to learn from God helping Israel leave Egypt? What do we see in that example? Number 10, where in the Bible do we find all of the holy days mentioned together? There are a number of places you can go in Old and New Testament, especially Old, where you have certain holy days mentioned together. To my knowledge, there's only one place in the Bible where all of them are mentioned together in the same chapter. So where in the Bible, book and chapter, do we find all of the holy days listed together? We're in the Old Testament in particular, so we can eliminate the New Testament. I have a bonus question. This won't count against you, but if you get it right, it will replace one that you may have gotten wrong. See, so if you get 9 out of 10 and you get the bonus question, you can say you got 100. You got 10 out of 10, all right? Okay, bonus question. And this one is added because of a sermon that was covered a couple of weeks ago or last week maybe, that discussed the keeping of the Passover and why we keep it when we do. Remember, we went through and discussed why we keep the Passover on the 14th. At the beginning, there was that question as to when it should be kept. There are a few who keep it on the 15th, and they have their reasoning for it. But we need to know why we, the United Church of God, keep it on the 14th. And we covered that pretty extensively. If you remember, we showed in the sermon that everything involving the Passover in the New Testament, everything occurred on the 14th, from Jesus Christ at the beginning of the 14th, instituting the symbols of the bread and the wine, and of course adding the foot washing, through his arrest, his illegal trial, his beatings, his being spat upon and being dishonored, being taken out to Golgotha and crucified, taken off the cross or the stake, and put into the grave, into the tomb, before the sun went down. It all happened on the 14th. But there's a particular scripture that we use, matter of fact, basically the very first one we looked at. It was a statement by Paul. So where in Paul's writing does he tell us when to keep the Passover? Book and chapter. Where in Paul's writing does he tell us when to keep the Passover? Book and chapter. I remember making the statement, this is the fundamental scripture that we go to emphasize why we keep the Passover when we do. Okay, anyone need a question re-given? Everybody got all those fine? Great. I remember last time, I think we went through three or four different repeating of questions. All right, well, let's go back through these and take a look at them biblically, looking at the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about these questions, which all have to do with this season that we are in and why we do what we do. What does leaven symbolize during the days of unleavened bread? Anybody? Sin. Exactly. And then question number two. Give me a scripture in 1 Corinthians that shows the relationship of leaven to sin. And that's why I say if you missed the first one, because we just gave you the answer in question number two for question number one. Where in 1 Corinthians does it show the relationship of leaven to sin? Anybody? Chapter 5. Let's turn and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The book was written somewhere around the Passover unleavened bread season. And Paul was able to use the lessons and the teachings of these days to get a very important point and principle across to the church there at Corinth. And by extension, to all of us today. You know, because these things were written for our benefit, Old and the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a horrendous sin that was being committed within the church there in Corinth. And nothing was being done about it. It was allowed to continue. And Paul obviously became aware of it. Maybe there were a few individuals who wrote him and said, this is what's going on, and nothing's being done. It's becoming a really bad example. It's becoming known. And so Paul wrote back an answer and then uses the lesson again of the days of unleavened bread. Let's read the example, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, so obviously it had come to him, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. He says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, or put outside the camp, so to speak, okay? For I indeed, as absent in body, he wasn't there physically, but present in spirit, have already judged or discerned or stated as though I were present. I've already judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan or turn him over, remove basically what is being stated, put him outside the body, remove the hedge that God places around us for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here you have the lesson being given to us of the relation to leaven to sin, that it can spread. And that's why we as members of the body of Christ want to eradicate sin in our lives. Because you'll find if you get caught up with a particular sin and don't deal with it, and you begin to play with it in your mind, that that sin progressively can get worse, or become more profound, or be committed more often. And that's why, you know, God says you want to get rid of it immediately, and you want to begin by what? Getting rid of it when the thought even comes in. You cast it out, because it is the lust that brings about the sin in our lives, according to James and Peter. Do you not know, again, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, therefore purge out. That means clean out. Clean out. Like you clean out your house, clean out your garage. We actually cleaned out our freezer this year. It needed it badly. So, you know, getting the hair dryer out and other things and just melting all that ice, and took my wife and me, well, her most of it, quite a few hours to get all that done. But you purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So you see the tie-in with the Passover, the fact that Christ is our Passover, he was sacrificed for us. Logic tells us that we get rid of sin. You know, Romans 6 and Romans 8, we cover that extensively here of late because we're going through the baptismal counseling. Paul talks about the sacrifice of Christ and being saved by his blood, or reconciled by his blood, saved by his life. He talks about what Christ has done in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 of Romans. But he also says to us very clearly, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? So after he covers the sacrifice of Christ and what all that does, and we're saved by faith, and that keeping the law will not save you spiritually, why can't the law save you? You should know that answer. I've mentioned it many times. Law can't save you because law cannot do what? It cannot forgive your sins. Only Christ can forgive your sins. But people want to think, well, Christ forgave us our sins, so the law... No. The fact that Christ died for us, he says now we don't just keep the letter, we go and do what? We keep the spirit of the law. I told you that if you hate, or if you lust, you committed murder or you've committed adultery already. That's beyond the physical act. So God, through Christ, actually amplified the law, didn't eliminate it. But the law doesn't save you from the perspective that it cannot forgive your sins. As we covered in the baptismal counseling, if, let's say, I turn 30 or 35 and I learn about the laws of God and I say, I'm going to keep them. And so I keep the laws perfectly from the time I'm 30 or 35 until I die. Am I still going to be saved? I kept them perfectly. Look, God, what I did. Well, he says, how about before you were 30? Before you were 35. Those sins back there, what are you going to do about those? I don't know. I can't go back and relive my life. He says, you're correct. You can't. But I have a way of dealing with those. It's called the sacrifice of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I will forgive you your sins. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ is needed. My obeying God doesn't save me, spiritually speaking. It takes Christ's blood. But that blood doesn't tell me I should stop keeping the laws of God. The laws of God are binding today. Why would God eliminate something that's good? It kind of reminds me, we went through this with Kyle and the others. I think I covered it with Kyle. I know I covered it with Karen. It's like a man who gets up and he and his wife had a spat in the morning. And so he heads off to work and, you know, he's just not focused at all and he goes to the school zone. Lights are flashing. What's the speed limit in the school zone? 20 miles an hour. Exactly. So he goes through doing 70. Totally not focusing. Pulls him over. It'll be a hefty fine. So he goes before the magistrate or before the judge. And he goes in and he knows he's guilty. And he goes before the judge. He says, "Your Honor," he says, "I know I'm guilty. I'm so sorry. I repent of what I've done. And I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. You know, I don't have any answers. You know, I had this situation come up. My wife, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, what can I say? I'm sorry." And so the judge looks at him and says, "Well, you know, young man," he says, "I can see you really are sorry. You really have repented. I can see that you mean not to do this in the future. So I am going to forgive your sin. I'm going to forgive you the penalty. You do not have to pay the penalty for your sin or speeding," right? And what does the young man say? "Thank you, sir." As he turns and goes out up the aisle and gets to the door, opens up, starts to go through. Oh, the judge says, "Oh, by the way, don't speed in a school zone anymore." I think it's a perfect analogy as far as what God said. "Look, by the way, I forgive you, but don't go out, you know, committing adultery. Don't go out murdering and stealing and all the lying and coveting. Don't go out and do those things anymore because it hurts you and hurts other people. What if a little kid had walked through, you know, walked across the street when you went through that school zone at 70 miles an hour? You'd have taken him out, killed him. So don't speed anymore." God tells us the same way, same thing. "I have forgiven you your sins." 1 John chapter 2. Let's turn over there. Because we want to digest what we're covering here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. John writing says, "My little children, these things I write to you," these things that he's already written in chapter 1, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I've written these things that your MO in life, the direction that you are walking is not to sin, but to follow in my paths." Okay? "I write these things to you so that you may not sin. If you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Christ is willing to forgive us our sins when we repent. But he says, don't sin. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 definitely shows us the relationship of leaven to sin. Leaven, if you put it into, you know, as those of you who used to cook or used to make bread, some of you may still do that, you know, a little leavening causes it to rise. And they'll take a little and keep it out to add to another loaf so that it will rise. So again, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." That was that leaven, you see, that shows sin, malice and wickedness. "But let us keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we get rid of the unleavening, we bring in the leaven, obviously we get rid of the leavening, bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice how even Paul, mimicking Christ, takes it from the physical to the spiritual. Christ always did that when he taught lessons. The woman at the well with the water, she totally focused on the physical. You know, "Well, give me this water. I'm tired of coming out here to this well. I don't want to have to come out and get water all the time." Christ was talking about the spiritual water. You find that all the way through. So Paul goes from the physical leaven to showing that it really is a spiritual element. We do get the leavening out as best we're able, but where is it most important to get the leavening out? Of our house, of our physical houses, or out of the self? It's out of the self. It's out of us. You clean the inside, and the outside takes care of itself. Humanity has a tendency to try to look good on the outside, you know, by what you put on, what you wear, bathing, you know, smiling, etc., but not really changing the inside. If you change the inside, the outside will automatically change. If you change the outside, it doesn't mean the inside will change. That's the example of Christ and the whitened sepulchers, right? You look good on the outside, but inside you're rotten bones. Christ says, no, we should be good on the inside. The outside will take care of itself. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the scripture that shows the relationship of leaven to sin. Number 3, in one sentence, what lesson are we to learn from putting the leavening off our property? Sin out of our lives. We get it out of our lives. That's a major lesson. Again, this ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8. Number 4. Give me a scriptural definition of sin and where it can be found. Anyone? Yeah, we've got the scripture back here and the scripture up here. We've got the actual location and what it says up here. Yeah, 1 John 3:4 is the one I was looking for. You know, there it says whatever's out of faith is sin. So that's another definition. But for the standpoint of the sermon today, 1 John 3:4. And I think that's the one that most of us in the body of Christ know. Let's turn there, 1 John 3:4. First John 3:4. Says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, and whoever commits sin, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness, or sin is some, the King James says sin is the transgression of the law. So God gives you a definition of what sin is. It's pretty clear. We don't need to go look for scholars, you know, outside of the Bible. And I realize there can be any number of sermons given on the subject of sin, breaking down the Greek words and all of that. But a very simple definition is sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that's not my point for this sermon. If you go back and study 1 John chapter 3, especially the first number of verses, you'll find that verse 4 is put here because of what John tells us in the first three verses. The first three verses tell us that God loves us so deeply that he has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And he says, because we are the children of God, it's not been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what we're going to be doing in that kingdom. But we know this, that when he's revealed, we shall be like him. And so it's very encouraging. God says, look, you're going to be in my kingdom. You're going to be just like me, just like Christ. Not Christ and not the Father, but like them, spirit beings. And then he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That goes along with what we've already discussed, right? Christ, our Passover sacrifice. So, we walk in his paths. We get rid of the leavening. And we become like him. Because he says in verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. The sin will separate you from God. So, even in the context of him telling us what sin is, it's in the context of saying, don't do it because it will harm you and potentially keep you out of the very family and that kingdom. So, the scripture that we were looking for is 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And come back over to Romans chapter 6. One other scripture I want to look at in this, under this question. Since we see the definition here of what sin is and the location. This is what I was referencing earlier. Chapter 6 and verse 1 is given right after chapter 5, obviously, which discusses the greatness of Christ and being saved through him or by him. And then verse 1 says, what shall we say then? because Christ has been crucified, he's our Passover. Shall we continue in sin that we can have the grace of God abounding unto us? Again, how could we read that using a biblical definition? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in breaking the laws of God? Shall we continue in transgressing the laws of God? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How does Paul answer that question? He says, certainly not. He says that it's a rhetorical question because he knew the answer. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, who put the leavening out, live any longer in it? He says, we can't live in that lifestyle once we've come out of it. We don't go back into breaking the laws of God. That's not our MO. If we slip, make a mistake, or tempted, and something occurs, we repent, God forgives us. But it's not our MO. It's not our lifestyle. So 1 John 3:4 talks about not sinning. Sin is a transgression of the law. And then chapter 6, verse 1 says, we don't continue in sin just because we now have the grace of God. We just don't do it. Okay, continuing. In Old Testament times, what happened to a person found with leavening during the days of unleavened bread? Again, purposefully having the leavening. Anybody? Yeah, he was put outside the camp. Yeah, he was ostracized. He was outside the camp. He was removed. You find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 and 19. He was put out from the camp of Israel. He was removed from the camp. For us today, we could say, unless we are willing to put sin out of our lives when we know the truth, the same principle can't apply, that we would be put where? Outside the camp. We don't want to be outside the camp. We want to be within, you know, the camp of God, the house of God, the family of God. And so sin can separate us from God. Matthew 22:2-13, I'm not going to go there, but if you want to jot these down and have it as part of your studies during this time, you'll find it discussing a parable about the kingdom and some who won't be there. You also can read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, where it says, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God, which means we've got to give up that lifestyle. I do want to turn to Revelation 21 in the context of this question. Revelation 21 talking about outside the camp. Beginning our reading in verse 1, this is yet future, talking about our future home. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So we see what it's going to be like when we are all there as part of that new Jerusalem. So during the millennium, we're going to have Jesus Christ reigning. We're going to be there as spirit beings, and you're still going to have physical human beings. And physical human beings can make mistakes even during that time. So there could be potentially, let's say, a kid falling and scraping his knee. We pick him up. God can also protect. But we're going to be human at that particular time. But at this time, we're not human. Okay? When you have the new city coming out and God coming down, every human being will either be a spirit being or what? non-existent. In God's love, He will have everyone a spirit being, or if you say, God, I don't want your truth, I know it. I know it. I've had your spirit, but you can go pound your truth in a rat hole. That's an exaggeration for effect, okay? God says, well, if that's what you want, you're a free moral agent, I can't stop you, but I can't have that attitude here in the kingdom, so I'm just going to let you what? Be dead forever. Sleeping. Not like we can read in other literature and writings about going to hell and burning forever. That's a sadistic being who would do that. Just have you burning, burning. Have you ever burnt your finger badly? My son Michael, I can tell on him. He was what, babe? 4 years of age? Five? I forget. We were in St. Petersburg for the feast. And we went to one of these Japanese steakhouse. There was about probably 24 of us. You know, you can get 12 around. No, 16. Eight around one side, eight around the other. We're sitting there having a good time, and, you know, my wife and I are there, and Michael's there, our youngest son. All three of our sons were there. And we're sitting, and this guy comes out and, you know, turns the fire on. He's got his hat, and you know, he does this to the boys, which he should never have done to Michael. Because as soon as he did this to Michael, Michael was saying, so it's getting awfully hot. And Michael, I'm looking at Michael, I just see in his eyes, is it really hot? Is it real? I said, Michael, it is hot. It's really hot. Don't touch it. Nothing happened for maybe a minute. And all of a sudden, couldn't stop him. He just took his finger and went, pulled it back, and a huge blister just came up on his finger. And the guy came in smiling, goes, and he had this ointment put on it. And he cried, you know, for a while, and it just affected his dinner for sure, because it just hurt so badly. I so felt so sorry for the kid. On the other hand, I hoped that he'd learned the lesson. He's one of my sons who did not learn a whole lot from OPE, other people's experience. He was one who had experience in himself. He's in his 30s now, so I'll tell you a little bit more. He was the one that once he did it and it hurt, well, it ain't going to happen again. I mean, it already happened one time. Surely the second time I can get away with it. He now understands OPE now that he's mature. But, you know, other two boys were very careful. You know, they did try to learn from other people's experience. We emphasized that extensively. My youngest son wasn't quite that way. It's amazing. All three of them came out of our bodies. It's amazing the differences in our sons, you know. Our daughters, as far as that's concerned. So God says, if this is what you want and you're not going to change your mind, then I'll, in mercy, let you just be dead forever, not burning forever in hell fire. Verse 6 of Revelation 21. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And notice verse 8. Talking about the New Jerusalem, that period of time, in general concepts here. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominables, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It burned up and no longer be around. So we see here that there are certain things, if we're not willing to repent and follow God, accept His Son Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and follow Him in the way of life He shows, if we want to be cantankerous, rebellious, not live a life that is beneficial to everybody, God says, I'll just let you be dead for all eternity. This would be what I would call outside the camp. The camp is New Jerusalem. I want to be in the camp, not outside. So that's one of the lessons about being outside the camp. Number 6. In the book of Joshua, two significant events happened during the first unleavened bread in the Promised Land. A city was delivered and a miracle of 40 years ended. What was the name of the city that was delivered? Jericho. Exactly. When they crossed over into the promised land, Jericho was right there. The walls came tumbling down. It was delivered to the Israelites. You find that in Joshua chapter 5. Okay, so Jericho was the city. And what was the miracle of 40 years that ended? Manna. God fed them 40 years. You had 40 years of a, shall we say, a weekly miracle. You couldn't really say daily miracle that was shown. I would humanly say that probably after so many years, people began to do what? Take it for granted? Not all that big a deal anymore? It was a huge deal. Of course, we recognize by analogy that Jesus Christ is the spiritual manna that came down from God that if we partake of, we shall never die. The Israelites initially had the manna that helped them stay alive physically. But we partake of the spiritual manna, Jesus Christ, and we live for all eternity. Again, physical to the spiritual. Let's start reading in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain. Then the manna ceased. Verse 12, there's the miracle ceasing. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversary?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and said to him, "What does the Lord say to your servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now Jericho, chapter 6, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, number of completeness. And the priests shall blow the trumpet. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the walls of the city will fall flat, and all the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So you find that they followed through on what was given here, and the city truly did fall. So again, a miracle of 40 years, the manna ended, and God gave Jericho into their hands, and this happened right at Passover, unleavened bread time, as we just read. Number 7, what did Christ say was the leaven of the Pharisees? One word, hypocrisy. 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 Number 8. In the New Testament, leaven doesn't always symbolize sin. In the parable of Christ, what was it used to symbolize? What about the kingdom of God? Spread, that it would grow larger, that it would increase. Absolutely. That's also the lesson. Just like sin can increase, the leavening, right? So will the kingdom of God spread throughout the entire world and universe when you fully understand it. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 33. Matter of fact, this whole section deals with, again, the kingdom of God growing larger. We're breaking into, look at just one parable. Verse 33 says, another parable spoke he to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So you put it in, it all becomes, it spreads. He says the kingdom of God is going to be like that. It begins small. If you want to talk about the New Testament, it began with the first of the first fruits. Who is? Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the first fruits. Those first fruits are born when Jesus Christ returns into the family kingdom of God. The first fruits take their place in the kingdom at that time. Then you have all those who are alive at the coming of Christ and who don't die, live over into the millennium. As they grow and mature spiritually, they too then have a chance to be born into the, it grows larger, into the kingdom of God. Then you have the white throne judgment, right? Last great day, as we call it, the eighth day of the feast. As we believe it, all those who have never known the truth are raised to physical life, Ezekiel 37, are taught the truth. They, I'm sure most all, will accept it. They too, in the process of time and through the process of conversion, acceptance of Jesus Christ, will also have a chance to be born into the family and kingdom of God at that time. So God adds more. So the kingdom begins with Christ, grows with the first fruits, those in the millennium, grows in the white throne judgment. The family grows larger. The kingdom gets bigger. And that is one of the lessons that we should learn. Just like verse 31 talks about the kingdom being like the mustard seed. When a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, is very, very small. But when it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs, and behold, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This little bitty, tiny, small seed becomes huge. And he says that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. More and more people added from the time of Jesus Christ being the firstborn into that kingdom. Luke 12:1, by the way, going back to what did Jesus Christ say was leaven of the Pharisees? I don't think I gave you the scripture for that, did I? Okay. Luke 12, verse 1 shows that it was hypocrisy. Anybody give me a definition of hypocrisy? What's a simple definition of hypocrisy? Anybody? Yeah, doing one thing, saying another. Acting is a very good definition. We went through that in the Harmony of Gospel in class. Hypocrisy is like an actor who acts out that which he is not. Okay? Acting out what you are not. If you're rotten to the bones and you act like you're a good person, you know, that's hypocrisy. God says we want to get rid of hypocrisy and become honest people who are serving God with all of our heart. So Luke 12:1 shows that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. We don't want to be that way. Number 9. What lessons are we to learn, or what lesson are we to learn from God helping Israel leave Egypt? Anybody? Anyone? Yes, God will help us leave our Egypt. We look to Him. He will give us strength and guidance and direction. He will reveal unto us what is necessary. You know, as we humble ourselves before Him and pray for faith and follow the principles of the development of faith, you know, all these things written for our example. If faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God, we put our nose into the Bible. We're not forgetful hearers. Asa's example. Remember what God told Asa? All of you hopefully remember that story. Asa did really well in the beginning of his kingship. The Ethiopians came against him, and he prayed to God, "Don't let mere men defeat you." And he was very faithful. And 26 years later, when Baasha, king of Israel, came against Asa, he turned to Syria. And God said, "Don't you remember, Asa, what I did when the Ethiopians came against you? But then you trusted the Lord. You had faith and confidence in God. Don't you remember, Asa?" And I could almost see Asa. God, that was 26 years ago. You expect me to remember that? And God's answer is, "Yeah, I do. I remember. I expect you to remember all the good things I've done. Forget your sins if you've repented. I've forgotten them. But the good things I've done for you, you want to remember. Forgetfulness is a destroyer of faith. So we don't want to forget the good things that God does for us. So God is willing to help us leave our Egypt. Notice that in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's no question that we do our part. But God says, "I'm there with you." Remember one reason, we covered this in baptismal counseling as well. He says, one reason for Christ coming and giving us His Holy Spirit is that the righteous fulfillment of the law, or the righteous fulfillment of the law can be fulfilled in us. The righteous fulfillment of the law is the keeping of the law, which is the love of God in us. The two great commandments, love God and love man, that defines the keeping of the law of God, because we love man, we don't steal from him, etc. So the righteous commandments or the righteous fulfillment of the law is in us through the Spirit of God. God helps us with it. And that is amply shown here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And specifically, verse 9. You can read all the way down to verse 9. It talks about how God delivered Lot, you know, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, verse 7 says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." Then verse 9 says, "Because the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." That's why it says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Prayer and constant contact with God, or when a temptation is occurring, if you just shut your eyes and say, "Father in heaven, you know, I've been dealing with this problem. Give me the strength to overcome it. It's wanting to raise its ugly head again. Pray that you enter not into temptation." That's what we're being told here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for that day of judgment. So just as God delivered ancient Israel out of Egypt through the plagues and through the dividing of the Red Sea, as I jokingly say, by Charlton Heston, you know, in the movie, The Ten Commandments. We know it wasn't Charlton Heston. It was God who did it. He delivered ancient. He can deliver us too. But it takes our confidence, our faith, our trust, and our looking to Him and following Him and knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And then where in the Bible do we find all the holy days mentioned together? What book and chapter? Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go back there. I just want to look at the first four verses, and then you can go and check out the other locations here for all the holy days that are listed, because they all are given here in this chapter. Other chapters have, you know, two or three listed, but this one has all of them together. And notice what God says about His holy days. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak, Moses, to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord." I'm sure all of you were excellent English students in school. "Of" means what? Possessive. It's yours. You know, it's the house of Frank and Sonia. It's our house. Okay? The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. That's really important. My feast. I've given them for a reason. 6 days shall work be done. So he brings the Sabbath in. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. It's a time to be getting together. It's a holy we get together on the Sabbath. We're here to learn of God's way of life. We're here to be taught. We're also here to encourage and help one another. You know, there are a number of reasons why we gather on the Sabbath. Hebrews 10:25 says not to forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the custom of some is, especially as you see that day approaching. But if you go back and read the verses prior to verse 25, it talks about, gives us the reasons why we don't want to. It talks about how we need one another, how we encourage one another, how we bolster one another, how we, you know, help one another. Your being here isn't just to hear me. Oh, that's part of it. To hear whomever it is that's speaking, that's part of it. But you're here also for each other. To build a bond, a relationship. And you never want to forget that. You'd be amazed at how many of our brethren have stated, those who have not been close to church areas, those who've been kind of out, you know, where there's not a church close by anywhere. And they just relish the fact that whenever they're able to go to church, not because they're hearing Frank McCready speak, you know. You ask them why they relish being, oh, I missed the people. It wasn't I missed the sermon. You know, I missed the people. I missed the interaction, the fellowship, you know. Yeah, the sermon's there, the sermonette is there, but just the interaction. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 25 says, don't forsake or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. So, you know, Paul is really emphasizing the fact that we need to be together. We can have reasons and excuses for not doing it. Oh, Frank McCready's a lousy speaker. I don't want to go hear him. Okay, don't come and hear me. Take what you can from it, but realize there are other reasons. You know, you got three people sitting over here who've known each other forever. You know, they're able to encourage one another. People up here, back there. I want you to jump back to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, notice this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, encouraging one another. Somebody says, you know, that I've gone through this week. Well, I'll pray for you. I'm struggling with this. I'll pray for you. Have you considered this? Oh, I had a great time, great week. Let me tell you about this. And so they tell you about what happened, and they stir you up. Wow, I want to be like that. I want to accomplish that. So you got both elements. And so he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, because we need to encourage one another to good works. It isn't just sitting here listening to me. Now, you have to when you come, because I'm normally the one speaking, okay? Sorry about that. That's just the way it is right now. So he says in Leviticus 23... that they are holy convocations, they are his feast. He talks about the Sabbath. In verse 4, he says, these are the feast of the Lord, again, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed time. Then he goes through and lists all the holy days. Bonus question. Where in Paul's writing does he tell us when to keep the Passover? Book and chapter. Don't need the verses, book and chapter. Anybody remember? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over there. church at Corinth had a few issues. It was God's church. It was the body of Christ. Most of the people in the congregation were probably true servants of God, just had some problems they had to overcome. I don't doubt that there were probably a few terrors in there as well who may not have been part of the body. But it was the body of Christ. It was the church in Corinth. And they had a problem really observing the Passover correctly. And I'm not going to go through the issues that they had, except I do want to read in verse 23 what Paul says to the church at Corinth about the Passover. He says, "For I received from the Lord." So he didn't receive this from fellow apostles. He says, "What I have received is from the Lord, that which also I delivered to you." So that which I've received from the Lord, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me." So this is one of the fundamental places that we as the United Church of God go to establish why we keep the Passover, the New Testament Passover, on the 14th. Because that's when Christ kept it. There's no argument as opposed about when Christ kept it from anyone. They all believe he kept it at the beginning of the 14th. It's just a matter of the process of the Old Testament. Some say it should be done on the 15th. And this is the specific place we go. 1 Corinthians 11 is that section of Scripture. All right, I am not going to ask for a show of hands as I did 7 or whatever years ago it was on how many did you miss? How many missed? None, zero, one, two, three. Remember, you know what you missed and you know what you got correct. If you got it correct, then that's awesome. You know, it shows the assessment of what you remember from your studies. That which you didn't get correct, apply as the one gentleman, one professor stated in teaching and education. He said tests aren't just meant to be an assessment, but they're also meant to be a teaching tool. And sometimes, I know for myself, I reflect back on my time in high school and college, and the things I remembered most after the fact of the test were those things I missed. Because I went back and saw why I missed them, looked them up, or saw the answers on the page, and it was ingrained in my mind. So if you missed 2 or 3 or 4 questions, hopefully you'll remember those you didn't miss, but also now remember those you did miss, using it as a teaching tool. So we'll head south to Cincinnati and go through this process one more time. So don't forget, let's all be here at the appointed time for the Passover this coming Thursday evening. And remember, it is a solemn occasion. Baptized members should be the ones participating. So let's have another song and we will close services.